So, objections to inerrancy considered. This is the part I find to be very fun. So far, what we've been doing is articulating a view of inerrancy from the Chicago Statement. And both the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, 1978, and the Chicago Statement of Biblical Hermeneutics. And we're taking that as a baseline to show what inerrancy is and what it isn't. Now, let's hear some of the more recent objections, because that statement is 40 plus years old. Recent scholarship has started to look at that and say, that's antiquated, that's old scholarship, and we've got a better view of inerrancy today. And I don't know why the age of a document should matter. I think the material that was given to them, they knew of that back then as we do today, so that shouldn't matter one bit. But let's look at some of the objections that you'll often hear people raise, and I'm saying within the Christian community, against inerrancy. Number one, inerrancy is a new doctrine that was created by B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, and 20th century fundamentalists like Norman Geisler, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, etc., etc. B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge are very venerable Princeton scholars of the late 19th century, and they were the first to come up with this idea of inerrancy, and then they passed it along to fundamentalists in the early 20th century, and then by 1978, all these guys came together and they drafted the Chicago Statement. But this is a recent idea. Come on, it's modernistic. This whole idea of correspondent view of truth and all this kind of stuff, this is a modern idea. Here's Peter Enns. He was a former professor at Westminster Seminary. Very, very conservative seminary. He has swung the pendulum to the opposite extreme. He's a very, very critical theologian, denying just about everything in the Old Testament, many things in the New. He writes, inerrancy, as it is understood in the evangelical and fundamentalist mainstream, has not been the church's doctrine of Scripture through its entire history. Augustine was not an inerrantist. Let me repeat that. Augustine of Hippo was not an inerrantist. And this whole idea, this wasn't the church's teaching throughout history. Really? Clement of Rome, that's about as early as you can get. Clement of Rome, AD 95. You have searched the Holy Scriptures, which are true, which were given by the Holy Spirit. You know that nothing unrighteous or counterfeit is written in them. Kind of sounds like inerrancy. Justin Martyr, other side of the map. In Jerusalem, AD 150, I am entirely convinced that no scripture contradicts another. Wait, I thought that this whole idea of Aristotelian logic and contradictions in the Bible, I thought that was a modern idea. Justin Martyr, the philosopher, Christian philosopher, he says scripture cannot contradict scripture. What about Irenaeus of Lyon, France? The scriptures are indeed perfect, since they were spoken by the word of God, Christ, and his Spirit. Let us revert to the scriptural proof. Remember, he was the great counter-heretic apologist. So whenever there were heretics, they would send Irenaeus in there and he would go punching around and stuff. So let's revert to the scriptural proof furnished by the apostles, who did also write the gospel. The writings of those apostles, being the disciples of truth, are above all falsehood. Plenary inerrancy, verbal plenary inspiration. Clement of Alexandria, AD 250, different than Clement of Rome. Those who make the greatest attempts must fail in things of the highest importance, unless, receiving the truth itself, the rule of the truth, they cleave to the truth, for if they had, they would have obeyed the scriptures. How many times can he say truth? And then he says, if you believed the truth, you would have obeyed what? The scriptures. Augustine of Hippo was not an inerrantist. You know, the great church father, the great intellectual Augustine. He was not an inerrantist. That's what Peter Enns says. Augustine disagrees with him. He says, the authors were completely free from error. If in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to the truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what is said, or, God forbid, I myself have failed to understand it. That kind of sounds like the Chicago stink. It seems to me that most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. That is to say, that the men by whom the scripture has been given to us and committed to writing put down in these books anything false. Guys, I could roll out these citations one after the other all night, and I'm not exaggerating. I've got 17 pages of notes from the church fathers that affirm inerrancy. Now, some people will say, yeah, but that's not precisely the same as the Chicago statement. True. You're right. That's not the same as the Chicago statement. They had no idea about modernism. They had no idea about neo-orthodoxy, different of these intentionalist, pragmatic, coherence views of truth. They didn't know this stuff back then. But what they are affirming is not identical to the Chicago statement, but it is substantially the same. To say that the scriptures are free from all error, and to say with a straight face that does not cohere with the Chicago statement, is absurd. Let me give you an illustration from Norman Geisler. He says, identical twins are identical, but they're not perfectly identical. Yes, they share the same DNA, but they have differences between the two. If you're wondering why I picked these two little girls, it's because I don't have girls, so I just think it was a cute picture. Anyways, you look at the two of them here. They're not exactly the same. They're different, but they're substantially the same. And the views of an Augustine or a Clement of Rome or of Alexandria or Irenaeus or Tertullian or whomever, to say that they're not identical is not the point. The question is, are they substantially the same? And let me point this out as well. They are far closer to inerrancy than the modern neo-evangelical theologians today. They would never say something like, the scriptures are completely without error. They don't contradict each other. This is what they're saying all the time. Read their books. They say this all the time. All right. Some people say, well, maybe this was a Protestant invention. You know, the idea that you took us up to Augustine of Hippo. That's 400 AD. Come on. I bet it was the Protestants during the Reformation or the pre-Reformation or the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptists. Maybe they were the ones who came up with this whole idea. Sola Scriptura, right? Scripture alone. They came up with inerrancy. Nope. Thomas Aquinas, 13th century, he believed in inerrancy. I'm not going to read all the quotes, but I will give you a source if you want all of them. Thomas Aquinas, Roman Catholic philosopher. Johannes Eck. You say, who's Johannes Eck? Oh, you haven't been reading your church history lately. When Martin Luther was debating fellow Roman Catholic theologians, his best interlocutor, his best opponent, was Johannes Eck. They had a debate at one point that filled up the entire church and spilled out into the outside, and it was indeed raining outside, and it lasted for days. And Johannes Eck would make a point against Luther, and then somebody in the doorway would hear the point and then call out to the people outside, and the people there would be like, you know, and then Luther would make a point and some other people would be like, that's a good point, you know. So Johannes Eck is a counter-reformer. And then you have a reformer like Luther. He holds to inerrancy. Pope Leo XIII, this is 1893. This is right up into the present moment. If you read the 1994 Catholic Catechism, it says the same thing. Now, whether every diocese, whether every parish holds to verbal plenary inspiration and inerrancy, the Roman Catholic Church is a very big church. So I can't say that. All I can say is in their literature, in their history, in their writings, they affirm this. The Reformation was not over the inerrancy of Scripture. They agreed on that. The difference was on the sufficiency of Scripture. Johannes Eck was citing the church fathers as authoritative. Johannes Eck was citing church tradition as authoritative. Luther, in that debate, if you read it, he's citing the church fathers. He's citing tradition. And then he's realizing they're contradicting each other. He's realizing we're going around in a circle here. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. And so he went back and realized, It's the Bible alone, faith alone, and Jesus alone. Do non-inerrantists agree with what I'm saying? Or maybe it's just, you know, these guys in the 20th century. No. People who don't believe in inerrancy, what we would refer to as liberal theologians, and by that I don't mean Barack Obama, Joe Biden, right? That's politics. We're talking about theology. They're liberal in the sense that they're progressive. We don't want to be progressive as theologians. We want to be conservative. We want to stick with what the Bible teaches. We want to believe in the miracles. We want to believe in the text. We don't want to get into all these theories that are springing out from the text. Non-inerrantists, they affirm this. The person who has written the most definitive work against everything I'm saying is Jack Rogers and his colleague Donald McKim. Right after the Chicago Statement came out, these guys wrote a 900-page book, I don't even know how long, very long, saying that this wasn't the view before the time of Warfield and Hodge and all the others. This wasn't the view of the church. This book was written in 1979. John Woodbridge, the colleague of D.A. Carson, wrote a book called Biblical Authority, A Critique of the Rogers-McKim Proposal. What's the right word here? This eviscerated Jack Rogers' book. They came back and said, do you want to do a reply to Woodbridge? He said, no. And no one has to this day. In fact, we see, yes, non-inerrantists agree. Hans Küng, he's a very liberal Roman Catholic theologian. He's dead now, but he was so liberal that the Roman Catholic Church removed him from the church because he didn't agree with Roman Catholic teachings. But he's from the Tübingen School, very, very critical theology. Richard and Anthony Hansen, church historians who aren't believers in the Bible, they affirm this. James Kugel of Harvard University, the professor of Hebrew, he affirms this. Everybody affirms it. When did the debate over inerrancy begin? It wasn't in the early church. It wasn't in the medieval era. It wasn't in the Reformation, even. When did it begin? At the Enlightenment. Once, as Francis Schaeffer puts it, rationalism, the belief that I can start with myself and reason out into the world and come to conclusion, instead of starting with a pre-modern epistemology of how we know things, that we know things because God is a knower. And because God is a knower, we can know things, and he's revealed things to us, and we have minds and faculties that can know things. We have a basis for that. We moved over into a modern epistemology. And there's a whole history behind that as well. But the Enlightenment opened up the door to critiquing just about everything, even our own reason. So we have books like The Life and Morals of Jesus by our good Christian founding father, Thomas Jefferson. Of course, I've got my tongue in my cheek when I say that. He literally went through the New Testament and cut out all of the miracle accounts of Jesus. The life and morals of Jesus. Miracles can't exist because we're modern now. It's the 19th century, of course. We know miracles don't exist because we know God doesn't exist. And if acts of God need God and you don't have God, you can't have acts of God. So there can be no miracles. And German higher criticism was taking off. Moses didn't write that. Isaiah didn't write that. Daniel didn't write that. We don't even know when the Gospels were written. They were in Tübingen. They were putting the Gospels in the 2nd century. That is a view that would make the most radical critic today in New Testament scholarship blush. 2nd century? They were going off the deep end completely. So inerrancy is a new idea. Read a book. No, that is not the case. Even a cursory look at church history or the scholarship on this will show that is fundamentally wrong. What about inerrancy is only an American phenomenon? Therefore, it shouldn't be adopted by Christians in other cultures. We call this the genetic fallacy. How do you know that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States? Well, you only know that because your third grade history teacher told you that. That is how I learned that. Yeah, you're right. Does it mean that Abraham Lincoln wasn't the 16th president? No. Oh, you only believe in God because you grew up in a Christian home. That is why I believe in God, yes. Does that mean that God suddenly doesn't exist if I didn't grow up in a Christian home? Showing the you're only an atheist because you grew up with atheist parents. That's the genetic fallacy. Well, this is an American thing, so that's the only reason you believe it. And other cultures shouldn't adopt it. That's the genetic fallacy. The origin of a belief doesn't invalidate the belief. And in fact, all statements are made in cultures. The great creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, these were all given in cultures and contexts and geographies. To use this argument swipes away at just about everything. Yet this is what people across the pond in England like to say all the time. Well, that's all for the Americans. Inerrancy. Give me a break. Inerrancy isn't widely challenged outside of the Western context. Do you think that people who believe in the supernatural realm have a problem with inerrancy? We have a problem. When somebody gets healed, we say, oh, could have been remission. You know, somebody says, I was oppressed by a demon. Could have been sleep paralysis. Oh, I had an answered prayer. Coincidence. We are steeped in a naturalistic worldview in the Western world. In the rest of the world, they look at us and say, where's your faith? They don't have a problem with this. So the idea that it's an American phenomenon, no, we're just under fire the most in the Western world. Now, these other churches, they say they're doing just fine without any teaching on inerrancy. For now, why wouldn't we want to impart what we've learned on this to the global church to get them ready for people that are going to be ripping apart the Bible into shreds? What about philosophical objections? Since humans are sinful and the writers of the Bible are human, doesn't this mean that they corrupted the Bible when they wrote it? There's a difficulty here. If humans are so sinful and error prone that whatever they write is filled with error, this would mean that even this statement from the objector is filled with error, and therefore we shouldn't take it seriously. Did you follow that? It's like saying this: no English sentence can be 8 words long. That sentence is 8 words long. It's self-defeating. Humans are sinful and prone to error, therefore the Bible can't be true. Well, if that's true, then even the statement cannot be true. Clearly we're able to write things without error. Humans aren't necessarily sinful. There are textbooks which are inerrant. There are, I was going to say phone books, but nobody knows what that is. Let me repeat, half the people in this room know what that is. Half the people are like, what? So there are textbooks that are inerrant, that are without error. There's nothing about being human that means that you are necessarily going to produce error. Here's a question to consider. Did Jesus sin? You say no. Why not? He was human. Well, come on. He wasn't merely human. Jesus wasn't the Word of God, Jesus, the Logos. He wasn't merely human. In addition to being human, he was also totally, fully, truly divine, deity. Oh, so that's why Jesus didn't sin, is because he was not only human, but he was also divine. Yes. Okay, well, the Bible is a human book, but it is not merely a human book. In addition to being a human book, it is also a divine book. No one is claiming that the biblical authors wrote a God-breathed book without error, without God. That's what we call silly. Why does inerrancy matter if we don't have the original autographs? This is the question that I was hit with. I didn't know how to answer that. You know, if God knew that eventually there would be copyist errors that crept into the text, then why are we making such a big deal about this idea of inerrancy if our manuscripts don't have a 100% perfect transmission of the text? Now, is that true, that we don't have a perfect transmission of the text? Yes and no. As Daniel Wallace puts it, he's the most eminent textual critic from a Bible-believing standpoint in the United States. He says, it's not that we have 99% of the New Testament, or that we have 95% of the New Testament. The problem is we have 105% of the New Testament. The texts from the originals are all there. The question is which are added and which need to be called away, and to say that wasn't in the earliest manuscripts, That wasn't in the earliest manuscripts, and that wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. You get the idea? That's his point. But, we have to admit, we don't have a perfect transmission of the text from the apostles or from the original authors to us today. Here's what I would like to propose. In God's sovereignty, and I don't know the mind of God, but I'll give you some speculations that maybe will be helpful. There are many benefits to having many copies. So if God could choose between having one perfect original copy of all 66 scrolls of the Bible, or, by contrast, having millions of copies of manuscripts that have some doubt on a few passages, none of which hang any Christian doctrine, nothing important, just were the disciples joyful or were they happy? You know, stuff like that, but very inconsequential kinds of things. It seems to me that God would prefer to have many different copies. A few reasons for this. You could have wider and faster dissemination. This could get all the way across the globe very quickly. No one church, person, autocrat, anyone could control the original copy. Remember that movie, The Book of Eli? I kind of like that movie. Actually, I really like that movie. Gary Oldman's trying to control that book. And then he realizes he can't control it. It's already being spread because of, I don't want to ruin the ending, even though it's been like 15 years. The point is, you can't control that book. Even though that book has power, it's already being spread all around. Moreover, no doubt people would worship the original copies. If you've studied comparative religion, we are all about relics. We are all about finding the original Ark of the Covenant. I mean, in some churches, you'll have relics that are a toenail of a saint in the altar. What if you had the original copy of Isaiah? All 66 chapters. I mean, that would just be... So, wider dissemination. No one can control the originals. Instead, how cool would it be if you had all these churches all over that all had different copies, and they could show, if one person was saying, no, it only says this, the other thousands of Christians could say, no, our copies read the complete opposite. You made that up. Number two, there is a key distinction, and I wish I knew this at the time. I didn't. Did God distort the text from the beginning, or did humans distort the text over time? I'm sure you're familiar with the problem of evil. Did God create Adam and Eve in a fallen, distorted state? Or did Adam and Eve fall, and then they gave birth to children, and they gave birth to children, and they were like copies of themselves, like they're in their own image. But over time, they became more and more distorted. So they're still human beings in the human family, but they're distorted over time. Which is which? Did God create the original humans to be fallen and sinful? Or did he create pure, perfect humans who chose to fall? Or to put it simply, am I listening to a singer with a scratchy voice? Or am I listening to a singer with a perfect voice on a scratchy record? Those are two totally different ideas. So to say, well, what did it matter to God? Well, he could have just put that error in right from the beginning. I think that's a big deal. That is a big deal to say and impugn God with saying that he erred in the original copy, when in reality, it wasn't him bringing the error in. It was us. Through the slip of a pen, I don't think there was anything malicious. I suppose there could have been. But it was our fault that the text wasn't perfectly transmitted. Good chapter on this. The Enduring Authority of the Christian Scriptures, edited by Don Carson. Peter J. Williams, out of Tyndale House, chapter 13, where he deals with Ehrman's objection. Bart Ehrman just goes ballistic over this particular issue. Some people have asked, what's the difference between the Chicago Statement and the authoritative ruling of a pope? Good question. Michael Byrd, the Australian theologian, raises this all the time. It's basically the papal infallibility of the Chicago Statement. Response? This is not the statement of one person. This is the statement of a group of people. Second, this was the agreement, despite various denominations, Whenever you can get a group of Pentecostals, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, Free Church, and anyone else in the same room, and they can all sign and say, we all agree on this part. Third, this is a statement of scholarship, not dogma or spiritual authority. We're not saying that when these scholars came together, this was a creed. We're not saying that they had some kind of divine inspiration themselves. God forbid. What we're saying is, these are 313 of the best and brightest. Let me give you an idea here. Don Carson has the entire New Testament memorized in Greek. Gleason Archer, he was known as the man who spoke many languages. At his memorial in Jets, they said that it was estimated that Gleason Archer spoke 30 dead languages. And he taught languages at Fuller Seminary in the 1960s. He's a graduate of Harvard from the classics, Summa Cum Laude and everything else. These are just two of the guys, okay? And so to say that I would have the hubris myself, well, I've studied the Bible, you know, and some books, you know, for 200-300 hours. Putting that up against the intelligentsia of the Christian community at the time from various different fields and perspectives and disciplines, I think that is pretty arrogant to even compare this to some kind of a dogmatic decree when this is a statement of scholarship. Finally, number four, who has a better nuanced and scholarly statement that they would like to offer? Excuse me. Let's hear it. That's what I would like to know. I've heard Mike Lycona say, well, the Lausanne Covenant, you know, Billy Graham adopted that. Other Bible believers adopted that. The Lausanne Covenant is great. Here's the problem. It was in 1974, before the Chicago Statement, and there's one line on inerrancy. He makes it sound like the Lausanne Covenant is in conflict to the Chicago Statement. Guess who supported the Chicago Statement after it was written? Billy Graham. So he cites Billy Graham as being a proponent of the Lausanne Covenant, which has one article. The point is, the Chicago Statement is very nuanced, well debated, thoroughly looked at, and has been adopted by the ETS. That's the largest Bible-believing theological society. And I just think this argument is completely fallacious. I guess I'll just stop there. All right, moral objections. To the Chicago Statement, yes. Inerrancy is disunifying. Inerrancy is disunifying. Look, we can't unify over error. Unity over error is not true unity. The people breaking away from inerrancy, they are the ones being disunifying. Now, I know this isn't the same, so forgive me, but let's say somebody said here, I no longer believe in the Trinity. Which one of us is being disunifying? Throughout the history of the church, the best and brightest have affirmed inerrancy, and somebody's saying, no, we're going to break away from this historic, biblical, philosophical, theological view. That is being disunifying. I thought one of the shames of this book, Five Views on Biblical Inerrancy, was this. Peter Enns, our boy, he calls the Chicago Statement coercion and demonization. Spiritually dangerous, page 60. Weapon of religious politics. Emotional blackmail. The function of inerrancy in the fundamentalist and evangelical subculture has had a disturbing and immoral partnership with power and abuse. Good Lord. Could you imagine if an inerrantist wrote something like that? That person is just coercive and demon. One of those is Michael Bird. I can't remember which, but most of them are Peter Enns. So yeah, inerrancy, disunifying. Yeah, it is. But we're not the ones being disunifying on this. Inerrancy is used to bully those who disagree, and it's led to people losing their careers. Mike Lycona was fired as the head of apologetics at the North American Mission Board, NAMB, for his views on the rising of the saints in Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53, as well as a number of other small texts. People have said, well, he was bullied by Norman Geisler and his ilk, and he was fired from his job. He lost his career. And so this is a political maneuver. It's bullying people. Hold on a second. All organizations have boundaries. If I signed up to be a member of Greenpeace, and all of a sudden I said, I think global warming is a hoax, I would be asked to leave Greenpeace. Yes? Yes. If I was an anti-gun proponent, and if I was a anti-gun proponent, and someone said, I said, I think Sandy Hook, the shooting was a hoax, so that the liberal elites could get their hands on all of our guns, I would be kicked out of the anti-gun proponent lobby, right? Here's something to think about. What if a professor, a pastor, denied the resurrection of Jesus? On page 131 of The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach by Mike Lacona, he said, if I deny the resurrection of Jesus from my historical study, I know I would lose my career and my job and I'd be fired. He says that in his book, and rightly so. Now, does Mike Lacona believe in the resurrection? You bet. He wrote an 800-page, 750-page book on it. It's fantastic, okay? But what if he didn't? He says, I'd be fired. I can't work at a church. I can't work at a professorship at a Christian school. Why? Because you need to teach things that are true. To me, it's unethical to teach seminarians, to teach lay people something that is false. And if you're a Rob Bell, if you're a Bart Ehrman, and you're starting to lose your faith and deconstruct your faith like all these people are doing in the news, listen, if you're in that situation, resign. That is the thing to do. Give up your position. These phonies who are standing in front of people pretending that they believe the Bible when they don't. We knew Rob Bell didn't believe the Bible for 15 years before he came out and said it. It was clear as anything. That article in the one newspaper where he was giving his testimony of shaking in the bathroom before he's about to go preach because he realized, I don't believe this anymore. Quit! Quit! Get out of vocational ministry. Get some help. Talk to your friends. Read some books. Pray. But don't stand there in vocational ministry. Don't teach the Bible. So, if I had a fall, if I lost my faith, I would hope I would be removed from any kind of teaching position here. I hope I would lose my career. I'd go sell insurance or something. I don't know. I literally have a theology degree. I don't know what I would do with that. I'd be like, I can talk good. They'd be like, we've got a phone for you. You can call people. That's what would happen. All right. If one error were found in the Bible, it would destroy Christianity. Therefore, it leads people to lose their faith. A moral objection. If you hold to inerrancy, and then a young Christian, old Christian, finds one error, they could lose their faith because you're being too overly rigid. For me, I've written 900 to 1,000 articles on Bible difficulties. I don't think I'm going to find one. Like if I had 900 pennies in my pocket, I could very quickly tell you they're all copper. Right? It's a limited set. The Bible isn't an infinite book. It's not like you're going to find something you haven't seen before, right? So a limited set, you actually could go through and look at all the different Bible difficulties and come to conclusions. But, what if you personally just aren't satisfied by a certain answer or it's too confusing? What do we do then? Let me point this out. The same is true for many other Bible doctrines. If you could find one verse that disproved the Trinity, you'd have to give up the Trinity. If you could find one verse where Jesus sinned, you'd have to give up the impeccability of Jesus. If you could find one verse that said Jesus wasn't God, you'd have to give up the deity of Christ. Guys, this works for all doctrines. One verse against it, using the same logic, we have to give it up. One error wouldn't destroy Christianity, it would destroy inerrancy. There are many fallback positions. Michael Byrd's position. Partial inerrancy, but general reliability. Partial inerrancy, a neo-orthodox view, a Karl Barth. Some kind of a mystical view. There's many fallback positions. You know who I got that from? Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler says, if inerrancy was proven false, that wouldn't mean Christianity isn't true. It's still true. Inerrancy would be proven false. And this is the big issue. This is what we're going to study next week. There's people who are saying, I still believe in biblical inerrancy, and yet here's all the errors in the Bible. And that's inconsistent. If you want to say I'm a Christian, if you want to say I still believe that the Bible is reliable and Jesus rose from the dead, praise God, I agree, brother. You're a brother, I'll read your books, everything else. But if you say I believe in inerrancy and I don't believe in inerrancy, we've got a problem. J.P. Moreland, in his 1986 book, or rather an article on this, he points out that the background evidence, and I want to be really clear on this, so please stick with me here. The background evidence for a belief is very, very important. They call this in probability theory your priors. Your priors. A student goes to Brigham Young University. A student goes to the Ohio State University. 90% of people who are students at Ohio State drink beer. What's the probability that this student drinks beer? Well, 90%. What if a student goes to Brigham Young University, where 90% of the students don't drink beer? What's the probability? Well, only 10%. Those are your priors, the background evidence. So let's say I come across one passage in the Bible right here, and I'm having a hard time. I think it might even be an error. I can't resolve it. It's not a contradiction. It's not logically impossible, but I'm having a really hard time with it. You know what I mean? You've been there? I've been there. That's why I did so much writing on it. But I'm looking at this one verse here, and I don't know what to do with it. And I've looked at the commentaries, and they're not helping. And I've talked to my friends, and they're not helping. And gosh, I don't know what to do with this. You know what you do with it? You throw out inerrancy. No. You say, I've got so much background evidence for inerrancy, that Jesus believed it, that 899 of my other objections to Bible difficulties have been answered, that there's logical reasons for God not making errors, that archaeology has come through time and time again. Time and time again, I've seen God come through. Now I've got one little piece of evidence going in the other direction, and I'm going to forfeit my entire belief structure? That's hogwash. Come on. If you've got a scientific theory that the earth is really old, and then you find dinosaur blood, this is the young earth argument, by the way. They find dinosaur blood. They say, see, dinosaur blood couldn't last 65 million years, therefore the world is 6,000 years old. I don't know how dinosaur blood could last 6,000 years either, but that's their argument, okay? Given all my priors of the age of the earth and interdisciplinary arguments for the age of the earth, I've got so much evidence that I'm not going to lose sleep on the dinosaur blood. I'm sure there's a good answer. I just haven't found it yet. And in science, this is what they do. When you have a strong hypothesis that is confirmed in multiple different ways in a cumulative case, if there's one anomaly, even giving an ad hoc explanation is intellectually respectable. It is intellectually respectable to give an ad hoc explanation or just to say this. Can we just say this? I don't know. How do you answer this anomaly? I don't know. Are you saying you have all the answers? No, there's Bible difficulties. I still say, I don't know. I don't know how to resolve them. But I'm not going to give up my background evidence and turn the apple cart completely upside down. It's odd to me when it's the defenders of the Bible who are accused of weakening people's faith. I would like you to think about that for a second. You're the reason that there's the Rob Bells in the world because you're so rigid on inerrancy. You're the reason Bart Ehrman lost his faith because he was so rigid on inerrancy. He went to Moody Bible. Okay, listen, I don't know their story. I hope they come back to faith in Christ. I don't know. But I'm the problem because I'm actually defending the Word of God. I'm the issue here. You read Bart Ehrman's story. He went from full inerrancy in a fundamentalist way to kind of a normal inerrancy to a partial inerrancy to giving up his faith altogether. He had so many fallbacks before he actually became an agnostic. Well, let's conclude. Rejecting the inerrancy of Scripture leads to a slow slipping of the heart and the mind. The same logic that gets you to deny one verse could just as easily be applied to another. And another, and another, and another. Now you might say, oh, that's a slippery slope fallacy. No, it's a slippery slope argument. A slippery slope fallacy is when you say, you can't drink alcohol. Really? Jesus did? Well, no, you can't drink alcohol. Because if you have one beer, that could lead to two beers. And two beers could lead to four beers. And four beers could lead to eight beers. And eight beers could lead to marijuana. And marijuana could lead to crack cocaine. And crack cocaine could lead to murder. You know, it's that's a slippery slope fallacy. I'm just drinking one beer here, right? Drinking one beer isn't immoral. Read Psalm 104 sometime. Not immoral. Makes our heart merry, and God gave it to us. The first action isn't immoral. Here's my question. Is it immoral to deny Scripture? Yes, it is. And if that is the first step on the slippery slope, then that is a true slippery slope. Now, some people might stay in the same place in the same way that a boat in a harbor might stay in the same place even if it loses its anchor. I don't need that anchor. I don't need inerrancy. I don't need a conviction in the Bible. Look, my boat's in the same place as yours. You got that stupid anchor. Yeah. But then the wind and the waves come along. That boat starts to move. And then there's a storm. You know, and then there's a gale. And then, you know, there's a tsunami. And all of a sudden, you know, you're looking at that boat, and that boat, you don't know where that boat's going. It could go anywhere. It could go stage right. I mean, we have no idea. Yeah. What I'm saying here is, you might give up inerrancy and stay in the same place. I hope you do. But you could just as easily be taken out because the same logic would lead you in that same direction. It's no wonder that God works through those who work through His inspired Word. Do you know what churches are bleeding membership? Across the board, it's churches that don't affirm the Bible. The mainline denominations that have given up the truth of the Bible, they are losing membership like crazy. And if you look at charts like this, you see the mainline denominations that have given up belief in the Bible, not all denominations, their lines are going like this in the United States. Meanwhile, the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, are going up at the same rate. Mainline church is going down, the nuns going up, no faith going up. Churches that have held the belief in the Bible in the United States are just staying completely steady. Not that great. We should be growing. But at least we're not getting pushed over by the culture. See, there's this thought that if we capitulate to the culture, we'll win the culture. J.I. Packer puts it in his book, Fundamentalism and the Inerrancy of Scripture, the New Evangelicalism. It's a book where he's saying we shouldn't be called fundamentalists. But he says, to the critical theologian, they think that if we just give up more territory, it'll make our territory easier to defend. True, but then you're left with no territory. That's the problem. Nobody wakes up on a Sunday morning to go hear a humanistic speech. When it's cold, when it's wet, when it's raining, when the kids are crying, they go to hear the Word of God. That's what they go to hear. Because the Word of God changes lives. Build this conviction in your life. That's what we're here for. That's what I hope to impart to you, to be there and to say, you know, it's almost like having a headache, you know, for 3 days straight. There's all these problems in your life, and it just hurts, and it's bothering you. It's just like a dull headache, you know what I mean? You ever get those? It's dull, it hurts. And then all of a sudden, you know, you pop an aspirin, and it's like that's gone. That's what this feels like, to build strong convictions in Scripture. It doesn't fix everything in your life, but it's like the main thing in your life that's debilitating. That is taken away, and all of a sudden you're like, this is real. Oh, I think that if we believe this, we would be all over Scripture.